If there's one thing that I have learned over my almost 18 years in the Army, it's this. My job as a soldier is to follow orders. Soldiers follow orders. They obey their commanders, and they fight until the battle is won. But here's the rub. Wars end. And when the war is over, soldiers go home. Soldiers understand that once the war is over, once they're no longer under orders to follow and their commanders have relieved them of duties, they don't have to live like they once did. Matter of fact, they can't. And so they put the uniform away and they start a new life. But what if they didn't? Follow me. Like, what if a soldier of World War II, for example, never received word, or maybe more importantly, what if they refused to believe the news that the war had ended? And so they went on, living like the soldier they were while the war was still raging. Well, believe it or not, there's a completely true story of this happening. A man named Hiro Inada, he did just that. He lived in hiding in the jungles of the Philippines, believing that the war was still on and believing that he was still under his old orders. And he did that for 30 years. For 30 years. But in 1974, his story took a dramatic turn. A determined team reached Onada in the jungle and they reasoned with him. What would it take for him to accept the reality that the war was over, that Japan had lost, and that he could stop being what he once was? Onada responded that the only way he could ever believe was if his former commanding officer journeyed to the jungle, to that remote island, and personally relieved him of his mission. And so the team did just that. They found his unit's still living former commander from over 30 years prior, and they brought him to Onada. There, his commander delivered the truth. The truth that the war was over. His orders were now null and void. The former Empire of Japan, that had no authority over Onada any longer, didn't even exist. Confronted with the undeniable evidence and the personal testimony of his own former commander, he finally laid down his arms and stopped being who he was before. Now, you might be wondering why I'm telling you this story this morning. It's a fascinating story, and you should all go look it up. But what might this have to do with our sermon today? Well, in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, Paul is going to tell us something both challenging and liberating. He'll remind us that our old way of living, life in servitude to an old master, to sin, is not the life that we as Christians can live anymore. That ain't us anymore. But here's a hard thing. Much like Onada, many of us sometimes live on oblivious to the reality that victory has already been secured. And so some of us, we hold fast to things like guilt and shame and habits that can no longer define us. Well, maybe that's because we're not believing the incredible truth. Jesus has already won the war. Instead of continuing to wage a hopeless battle against sin on our own, we must listen to our still living Lord and Commander, Jesus Christ, who comes to us declaring, "It is finished." So everything has changed. The war is over. Sin, the commanding officers whose orders you once observed, has been defeated. And so you are released from sin's service. You don't have to obey it anymore. In fact, you can even do the unthinkable. You can say no to it. But very different from Onada, we don't respond in laying down our arms and surrendering. No. Instead, we are called ever onward to wage war against our enemy now. And that enemy is sin. But we can do it with the hope and confidence that the victory is already ours Because we are dead to sin, and we are alive in Christ. And we can live out a new identity in him. As we read the passage this morning, I have three main points for us to consider. You'll find them in the outline in your bulletin, if that's helpful for you to follow along. Three main points. Point one, there's no way grace can lead us to sin. Point two, because we are united with Christ in death and life. And point three, so we do not let sin reign. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. You'll find this passage in the blue Bibles in front of you. I believe it's on page 942. Again, we're reading Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's dive right into it. Paul starts this passage with a question, and then he emphatically answers it. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. I love that response. You know, some translations use "may it never be." In the good old King James, it says, "God forbid it." I love that. And let me pause and explain why, and why Paul's so emphatic here. You might recall from BJ's overview of the first five chapters that earlier on, Paul has already told the Romans that Christians have received this unbelievable free gift, this gift that we call God's grace. And it's a free gift of grace that makes us justified. What does justified mean? Well, it means just as if I had never sinned. It's a legal determination. It means that you are made righteous and that you are in right standing with God. We love grace here at Redeeming Grace. It's in our name, as you can hear. But listen to me. It's so important that we have a right understanding of grace. That's why Paul's emphatic. See, there were people in Paul's time that were misunderstanding grace. And there's a possibility that some of you today are also misunderstanding grace. You see, some people hear the gospel, but they misunderstand grace. They hear the good news that God sent his only begotten Son, Christ Jesus, to die for sinners. That Christ lived a perfect life that we never could, and that he went to the cross, dying not for his own sins, as he had not one, but for the sins of many that would turn from their sins and believe in him. And in doing so, Jesus traded his righteousness for their sin in the only way that we could ever be made right with a holy and perfect God. So some hear this and they think, sweet, Good deal. That's like getting the get-out-of-jail-free card from Monopoly, except it's the get-out-of-sin-free card. And so they'll just put that right in their back pocket, and they'll just carry on as if they always did. See, people in Paul's day subscribing to this belief, they were called antinomians. And I think a version of that still lives on today. Some people who call themselves Christians, at some point in their life, prayed a sinner's prayer, and they believe that to mean that they received that get-out-of-sin-free card. And so they can just go on living their lives unimpacted by the implications and the imperatives of this free gift. But they think, hey, grace is free, and I've received it, and I love it, and I'm good to go on as all just like I always have. Let's party. That's not the message of the gospel. It simply ain't it. This legal right standing given to us by grace through faith in Jesus, it certainly is a free gift. We don't deserve it. We could never earn it. It's truly a free gift that we receive simply by turning from sin and believing. And this act of redemption brings God glory. But it also means something. It means that when you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you receive this whole new life, a whole new identity. And Paul asks, because of that new identity, because of God's grace, can you just keep on sinning the way that you were doing before? Maybe, in fact, since grace is so wonderful, why don't we just sin a whole bunch more so that there'll be lots and lots of grace and God can be glorified even more? By no means. Absolutely no way. There's no way. That legal standing before God, it means that those who have it can't, because those under grace have died to sin. Jump ahead for 1 second to verse 11. Paul grounds most of his argument right here. Here's his big claim. Read with me. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I want you to hold on to those middle few words in verse 11 right there for a moment. We must consider ourselves dead to sin. And so point one, I covered that grace can't lead us to sin. And now in point two, here's the why. Here's why we can't respond to grace with sin. Because we're dead to it. And we have a new life in Christ. You see, just as some had a wrong understanding of grace, there are also some that have a wrong understanding of sin. So let's address it right away so we know what Christians have to die to this morning. Maybe you're at one of two extremes when you think about sin. Or maybe you're here for the first time and you've actually never been told what sin is, so you have no clear concept of it. But it's actually really important that you do understand it. If we're going to love and celebrate grace, which is what we do here at RGC, then we must also have the right understanding of and a well-formed hatred of sin. We need to know what this free gift of grace has freed us from and what we must die to. I know that some people here grew up under a strict, maybe legalistic doctrine where basically anything that presented as worldly equaled sin. That wasn't my backstory, but I've come to know that this view of sin means conforming an outward-appearing life to a certain way at all costs, even if inwardly your heart is consumed by real sin. And as I've come to understand this upbringing, what happens is that you end up living a life where you consider yourself kind of constantly on eggshells simultaneously with God and with God's people. All the time. And it's because what it meant for you after a profession of faith or some other cultural claim on God, after you would inevitably mess up and slip into some sin, either biblically real or culturally perceived, you'd hide it. You wouldn't confess it to God, and you certainly wouldn't ever confess it to others. So racked with guilt, you'd move on, thinking you'd just have to do better. You'd just have to be more righteous. And so you'd double down on your efforts, but within time, another sin and more to hide. See, that's not quite what the Bible teaches. But then there's this other extreme of sin that makes everything basically okay. Some of us have a mindset that makes sin small, and we think that we can basically do whatever we want. Before Christ, I tended to have this misunderstanding of sin. Basically, it's like anything goes, but only so long as it wasn't as bad as the worst sins. You know, the big ones. Murder, adultery, theft, the real bad ones. What this leads to is a life of basically hedonism, but on top of it, it keeps you constantly comparing yourself to others. And if you couple that with a wrong understanding of grace, oh, and that get out of sin free card, man alive, there is no limit to the debauchery. Pornography, fine. Sex before marriage, it's okay. Drunkenness, sure. Outbursts of anger, acceptable. So long as you can find someone to judge who, based on your own assessment, was just a little bit worse. That ain't it either. But thankfully, God's word gives us a clear definition of sin. 1 John 3:4 says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. You see, sin is the idea that doing whatever you think is right, whatever you think is okay, even if it's against God's law. Those in sin have orders, just like our soldier, Hiro Onoda, had orders. And those in sin, they do follow those orders. In fact, they're a slave to them. Who issues those orders to the sinner? Well, 1 John 3:8 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." Yikes. It's a big deal. Outside of Christ, in a life unjustified before God, our commander is sin. It's the evil one. And his orders are to be as far away from God as possible and for you to belong into death. This means that as a slave to sin, your will is to operate outside of God's good plan for your life. You see, there's a way God wants you to do relationships. There's a way he wants you to have your attitude toward him. There's a way that he wants you to handle your own body. But those in sin, they don't heed God's orders. God's not their commander, so they miss the mark. And that is sin. Sin is missing the mark, whether intentionally or unintentionally. And so to understand the mark, we need to know what the mark is. What's the standard? Is there one? Of course there is. There is a standard. God's moral standard and his plan for our life is also found in his word. And trust me when I say it's not our moral standard or plan. It's not what we often think is okay. It's not what our friends often say is okay. It's definitely not what culture tells us is okay. And it is certainly not what sin tells us is okay. It's the standard set by a perfectly righteous God. Matthew 5:8 says, not only is God perfect, but his standard is perfection. Anything outside of that, that's what sin is. And in our nature, in Adam, we are far from perfect. Actually, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that Romans 1:29 through 32, it actually describes us pretty well. It rightly tells us that we are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, with evil, with covetousness, and malice. We're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. We're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though we know God's righteous decree and those who practice such things deserve to die, we not only do them, but we give approval to those who practice them. And so we know, based on Scripture, we know that we don't only do sin, but that we are sinners. We know that this list Paul gives is both the big and the little. Did you see that? There's murder in there. But there's also disobeying parents, and even gossip. You know what? In God's eyes, they all miss the mark. And they all have consequences. All sin has consequences. Here are a few to think about this morning. One, sin separates. It'll separate you from your relationships. It'll separate you from joy. But most importantly, it'll separate you from God. The Bible says it like this, Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated you from God. And so we're disconnected from God. His purposes in our life because of sin. Two, sin leads to death. Sin always overpromises on fun and underdelivers on fulfillment. So it lures you in with enjoyment and pleasure, and all it leaves you with is death. James chapter 1, 14 through 15 says, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Paul confirms it for us in Romans 2. He says the wages of sin are what? Death. So if we rightly can understand sin, and we rightly understand that we are sinners, then we can rightly understand what it is we have to die to, and we can understand how it is to do it. Many of you were here two Sunday nights ago when we were so privileged to see an outward representation of an inward truth in the lives of Mike Anderson, Josh Porter, and Kaylee Appenzeller. I hope you all join me in prayers that we will continue to baptize many, many more believers here at RGC this year and in the years to come. But if you don't know what baptism represents, Paul gives us a helpful explanation starting in verse 3. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now hear me, please. When Paul uses the word baptism here, he's not talking about what went down up here with Mike, Josh, and Kaylee. Well, that was certainly a baptism service, for sure, and we all observe the ordinance of baptism. There was nothing salvific in the act that occurred up here on the stage. Being dunked underwater in and of itself has no power to save anyone. The baptism that Paul is talking about here, it is what saves. You see, nobody receives Christ's righteousness because they get baptized in water. Their salvation is tied not to some outward act, but an inward one. It's tied to the moment where their repentance of sin and where they put their faith in Christ. And it's when that happens that we are baptized into Christ's death. They're baptized into Christ himself, as a matter of fact. They're immersed into him, plunged into him. And be sure, the believer's baptism in water is just a public declaration of an inward work that has already happened in the believer's life. And while the believer's baptism by water doesn't actually kill you, the baptism of the Spirit does indeed result in death to the old man, to your old self. So your body that was ruled by sin, when you give your life to Christ, it was crucified with him on the cross. It dies. That life that you lived before, a life that's been characterized by sin, you die to it. And so we aren't slaves to sin any longer, because anyone who has died in Christ has been set free from sin. And here's the beautiful thing. We don't just die. So follow me, okay? This is important. Otherwise, Pastor BJ could be, at least symbolically, one of the most prolific serial killers by drowning the world has ever known. It's so important that we die to sin, and so we go under the water. But it is so crucial that we are risen to walk in a new life. And so BJ brings us back up. Paul says it. Let's keep reading in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is a miracle, by the way. It's truly a miraculous work of God. It's important to know that this isn't taking the life of a former sinner and somehow making it better. God's not in the life improvement business. No. He's saying, here's how you improve your life. You die. You're buried, and you're raised to a new one in Christ. It's not an incremental improvement of the old life. It's a complete transformation into a new one. Look at verse 5 through 8. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, it was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's the gospel, church. Because it wasn't enough for Christ to just die. That moment under the water during believers' baptism, it symbolizes the moment where we had died to our old selves. Sure. But then we get to read verse 8, and we know that if we die with him, we will also be raised with him to a new life. Amen. And so we go under the water. We're submerged. We are totally dead to ourselves. Then you're brought out of the water. And now you stand in victory because now you're given a new life in Christ. And so your loyalty to obey your old orders, it's no more. You have a new life, a new commander. But his orders, they don't pay you in death. They pay you in life. He had to rise from the grave, and that's what happens in your life also. You came in sin, and you walk out in Christ. In sin or in Christ. It's the only two options we have. And so as I move to my last point this morning, and calling us to not let sin reign in our bodies, I just want to give a word to three specific people this morning. I think that there are only three types of people that could be hearing this message today. And I have prayed so hard in these last few weeks, that these words will ring to you. Some of you, it'll encourage you on. I hope there's a sweetness to these words. But for some of you, these words will sting. It'll sting you to the core. And I hope and pray that it'll shake you awake this morning. Matter of fact, let's start with the sting. If you're not claiming Christ today, if you're listening to what I am saying and you are realizing that there is nothing new about you, if you are the same old you whose life has been characterized not by righteousness, but to the sins that I have described this morning, if your life is lived in sin, obeying the commands not of God, but of your own flesh, it's time to give your life to Christ. While today is still today. Because if you do not, there is only death awaiting you. The wages of sin are death. And trust me when I say there are no loopholes. There are no ways out. You need a Savior. You need to turn to Christ this morning. And you do that by repenting of the sins that have defined you and trusting in the truth of the gospel, that Christ died for the forgiveness of sins. So die with him. Die to yourself. And be raised again in the newness of life. The next person I want to talk to is you who might claim Christianity outwardly. But you're listening to me this morning knowing that you haven't ever really died to sin. Or maybe your life on the outside sure looks new. But on the inside, there's no new self. Only old self. Only the self that when tempted will not just succumb to sin, but willingly bend the knee to the old commander. You are happy and content to obey your old orders. When sin says jump, man, you're already jumping. You can't say no. If sin has the same grip it had on you, that it had long before you ever told anyone you were a Christian, I want you to hear me. If I just described you today, It's not only just a possibility that you aren't saved, it's simply true. Romans 6 doesn't equivocate on this. It's clear. Look with me. Read verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So if you think about the total sum of your life this morning and you realize that when you're honest, you know what rules you is sin, not obedience, not righteousness, then you have to understand that you are not under grace. Remember 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 11. It tells us the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So do not be deceived. Oh, I don't want you to be deceived. But what I do want you to do is I want you to take heart. There is a solution to this. And you know what? It's the same response that I called the unbeliever to. I want you to find a Christian. There are many of them, even this morning, here to your left and to your right. I want you to find any member of RGC that you trust to, and I want you to talk with them about this. You could call me. You could call any elder here. You could call our pastors and confess this to them. And then, most importantly, repent this morning. Repent of this reality and turn to Christ. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, and his salvation is available to you even still. So repent and believe. Okay, now to the ring. I want to give a word of encouragement to you all this morning. To this last category of listener, to my brothers and sisters in Christ, dear saints, my word to you is just this. Keep going. Fight the good fight. Keep the faith. Lean into those means of grace and thank God daily for a new life, dead to sin and living for the one true God. Remember Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Spend each day thankful that God keeps his promises. Because we know one day, sin will be no more. And on that day, there won't be mourning, crying or pain anymore, for all those former things will have passed away. But if this doesn't ring to you as encouragement, like it should, if you are a Christian, but you find yourself riddled with guilt this morning because you aren't seeing as much victory over sin in your life as you think you should, if you lay awake with fear for the next temptation to sin because you just aren't sure whether you're going to successfully resist the urge or if you're going to miserably succumb to it, oh, take heart. Dear Christian, victory has already been won. Sin is not your master, and so here's my word of encouragement to you. You're not alone. God has given you a church of fellow believers who want to help you press this truth into your heart. He's given you the means of grace to equip you and to promise you that when Satan is on the prowl, when he tries to drag you back to your old nature, to make you obey old commands, you have the power to deny him because you are dead to sin. Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no temptation has overtaken you except what's common to mankind. What does this mean? Well, he's saying is what you're going through, somebody else has gone through it before. And so I'm giving you the same counsel I gave to those who truly know that they aren't saved. Be open about your struggle with other believers. James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. So maybe for the first time, share openly with your home group. You're not the first person to deal with this. Your home group is willing and they are able to help you and to pray for you. And take heart. Oh, take heart. Because God is faithful. He's faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. I've had moments of extreme temptation where I brought this to God, saying, hey, God, this is an awful lot. Like, maybe it's too much. But you know, that's just me forgetting God's promises. Don't be like me. I should have read the rest of the verse. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. There is a way of escape. You do have an out. Look for it. Find the off-ranch. Preach the gospel to yourself and know that God is faithful and Christ living in you has every bit of power needed to deny the enemy. To that point, Paul seeks to equip us with a couple of imperatives. Let's close by looking at verses 12 through 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law. You are under grace. In closing, Paul's words in Romans 6, 12 through 14 remind us that Christians confront sin through choice, action, and faith. Remember how at the start of the story, I said a Christian's story differs from hero Onoda's story, in that at the end of his story, he laid down his arms? You see, our call as Christians is intrinsically different. Even though the war against sin has been decisively won through Christ's sacrifice, we are still called to take up our renewed battle every day. And so first we must choose. Every day, we face decisions that either pull us closer to sin or push us towards righteousness. This is a daily commitment to say, I will not let sin reign in my body. It means actively choosing in moments, both big and small, to submit our desires and temptations to the Lordship of Christ. Consider your daily routines, your conversations at work, even your moments of solitude. These are opportunities to choose a lifestyle that honors God. So let your choices reflect the freedom that you have in Christ and be intentional in saying no to the patterns of behavior that once ruled you. Second, we got to act. Faith without works is dead, as James reminds us, and Paul clearly instructs us to not present ourselves as instruments of righteousness, but to present them as instruments for righteousness. This is an active call in both cases. Don't, then do. So we should not willingly sin, and we should willingly offer ourselves to the one we serve. So offer yourself. Actively obey. Actively pray. Ask God, how can I present myself to you today? And these hands, and these feet, and this tongue, my mind, and heart, how can they be instruments of righteousness for you today? John Owen said it well. Be at work killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And so act. Kill it. Third and lastly, we must live by faith. We can have a steadfast trust in the promise that sin will have no dominion over us. Even as we confront daily struggles, and we will, rest assured. Trust me when I say we can rest securely in the assurance that Christ's sacrifice has secured our victory. Our faith is not reliance on our own strength, but a confident trust in God's power, knowing that through him, the enemy's hold on you has been permanently broken. RGC, I pray our choices, actions, and faith bear witness to a new identity in Christ, a life where we have died to him and we're alive to God, where the promise of victory over sin is not only proclaimed, but it's lived out every day, and we can be thankful that it just ain't you anymore. Pray with me. Gracious Father, as we close our time together today, we thank you for the powerful reminder that through your grace, we are dead to sin and alive in Christ. We ask for your strength to resist the lure of sin and to choose righteousness in every moment. Lord, we also ask for forgiveness where we have fallen short, and we commit ourselves anew to your transforming power. Bind us together as a church, O God. Encourage and support us in one another, in your name. May our lives be a testament to your mercy and grace, and may we always remember that in you, we have the ultimate victory over sin. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.